Father, for the time again that we can study thy word, as we look to these two women, especially in the area of both active and passive arrogance, may God the Holy Spirit warn us of the possibility of our reacting similarly. Open our minds and understanding to thy word this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I receive this today from Larry Hoffman. And apparently he sent it to at least six or seven other people. But in any event, he says, some thoughts early this morning as the smoke of history hangs heavy over America. And he entitles this 10 Reasons for Encouragement. I thought I would read it to you. One, Jesus Christ controls history. As perfect God, he gave America what we deserve. Two, we are a royal family and therefore salt. We are still free to be salty. Three, we are light because it is so dark, our little lights do count. Four, we have job security, and he quotes, work for the night is coming. Not cleaning up the social problems of America, but the spiritual needs of this nation. Five, we are citizens of heaven, therefore only pilgrims and strangers here. This election is a reminder of our true citizenship. Six, we affect history via the historical trends concept. God blesses his word wherever he finds it, even here in Iowa. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. Seven, God is shaking up our comfort zones. We are to endure hardness. We are being given more opportunities to use faith rest. Eight, we still are able to run the race with endurance and patience. Nine, our mission is still clear, make disciples. 10, we are still free as a nation to learn, to live, to worship, to serve, to love, and to go fishing. I thought you'd appreciate that. I did. My wife asked me what I'd received from Larry, and I said, well, you're going to have to wait like all the others. So see, she has no advantage of being married to the pastor, except she goes to bed with the pastor. I missed that. Well, I beg your pardon? I don't get it, but that's all right. I see. You're not missing much, I'll tell you. All right. Let's get to the text, shall we? All right, last night we began a study on passive arrogance. You remember we dealt with active arrogance. Active arrogance, again, is the function of Christian degeneracy. In active arrogance, the subject produces his own problems and sins. Active arrogance includes mental attitude sins, emotional sins, and all the sins of pulling the pin on the grenade and fragmenting yourself. Moral arrogance causes far more divorces than immoral arrogance. Active arrogance, of course, involves the believer in the cosmic system, and in many cases, active arrogance results in the reversal of the roles in marriage, where the man becomes feminine and the woman becomes masculine. Well, we saw in the case of Sarai, and of course she as well as Hannah were both barren, and a very important principle arises from this. When you harbor bitterness within your soul, you are non-productive. These were two very bitter women. And the reason why they were bitter is because they had no children. And in the time in which they lived, you'll remember that children were a status symbol, especially if you had male children. The more males you produced, the greater you were and accepted within the community. If you did not have any children, you were looked upon with disdain in the sense that there was something wrong with you.
Now, of course, we studied Sarai, and we saw that she did recover when she began to positively react to her husband, Abraham. You see, her reaction initially was bitter, or bitchy, because that's what she was named. But later, her name was changed to Princess. And, of course, Abraham reached maturity considerably earlier than his wife, but he drew her into maturity. And she began to respond both not only to his sexual advances, because we know that a child was born subsequently, she also began to respond to his spirituality. See, Abraham was a mature believer. Certainly, mature believers sin, and we know that Abraham sinned on occasion as well. We have them recorded, especially Operation Hagar. Then last night, we took up a study of passive arrogance in the case of Hannah. We did not cover her second prayer. The first prayer is an act of arrogance. And just to review, let's go over the section again. Remember the three characters, and then later a fourth comes on the scene. You have Hannah and Peninnah, who are the two wives of Elkanah. Elkanah, of course, is also a mature believer, as mature believers went in the age of Israel. Now, Hannah is a very bitter woman, but she is passively bitter. She is passively jealous. You see, she's receiving the action of what Peninnah is doing to her. And she always waited for a special time of the year. And remember that in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, they take a journey from their home to Shiloh. And the reason they went to Shiloh is because the Ark of the Covenant was there, and Eli the priest was there as well. Eli will be the fourth character of our study. It was a custom during that time that the husband, after he had sacrificed, would give portions or gifts to his wife. In this case, he has two wives. He has Peninnah, and he gives her a portion. But to Hannah, he gives her a double portion. And that's recorded, of course, in verse 5. But it also tells us why he gives her the double portion, because he loved her. Now, that does not suggest that he didn't love the other. It just suggests that he loved Hannah considerably more. Hannah was also a very beautiful woman, but it says the Lord had closed her womb. Again, because of her attitude, because of her bitterness, because of her vindictiveness and her reaction to the verbal advances of Peninnah, she was barren. And so in verse 6, a very important phrase, her rival, that is Peninnah, the other wife, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So we came up with a possibility, as she would walk into the room, maybe the other wife would have some snide comment such as, here comes the wombless one, or the childless one, or the one who has the womb like a dried raisin or something. But she would irritate her. Verse 7, and it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, that is Peninnah, would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. So you see, it began not only to affect her mentally, but it also began to affect her physically. Then her husband said to her, verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? And here's a beautiful phrase to show the integrity of Elkanah. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He was willing to take her whether she had 1, 10, or none. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking, so at least she ate and drank, in Shiloh. Now we're introduced to the fourth character, Eli the priest. Eli, of course, has two sons who later die the sin unto death. Hophni and Phinehas. These two guys are characters, and I love the phrase that is used to describe them in chapter 2. It says, they knew not the Lord. So they're unbelievers, and yet they are priests. She was greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. Now there's one question that I didn't address last evening, and no one asked me. After we got through with our study, you remember that Eli suggested that she was drunk because she was speaking in within herself. Her lips were moving, but he heard no noise. He heard no speech. He heard no sentences. He heard nothing. So he accused her of having too much to drink. And she responded by saying, no, I didn't have too much to drink. I am a distressed woman. Now, the question that should have come up, and I will bring it up this evening, if she didn't speak, how come it's recorded in Scripture? How do we know this is what she said if her mouth moved but no sounds came out? Well, who's the writer? Samuel, her son. She probably told him what she had said. And this is her prayer of arrogance. The primary function here is twofold. One, she is blaming Peninnah for her problems, and two, and probably foremost, she's blaming God himself. All right, let's see if we can pick these things up. There's a phrase also that I did not speak to last evening, and that is how she addresses the Lord. Remember, all of the ways in which the Lord is addressed is very, very important in Scripture. But you see, I was trying to rush, and because of that, I missed some things. This is why we're reviewing. And she made a vow, first mistake, and said, O Lord of hosts. Now, I know my wife knows this, but does anyone here know what that means? It's the Lord of the armies, the one that defends Israel, the one who fights on their behalf. Here's a woman addressing the Lord in the sense of, you're going to fight my battle for me. You are going to take care of that woman called Peninnah. Later you will see that she addresses the Lord as the many-breasted one, the Lord of compassion. Vast difference. See, we have two prayers recorded. One is a prayer of arrogance. Two is a prayer of thanksgiving, praise, and grace. Many people misunderstand verse 11. Verse 11 is a prayer of arrogance. Why? Number one, she suggests that God has forgotten her. Remember me, and do not forget thy maid servant. Now, here's the deal. If you'll give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Two grave errors. One, she's making a deal with the Lord only to get back at home at Peninnah. See, if she can get back at Peninnah, then she could say, see, I have a son too. Yang, yang, yang. Eat your heart out. All right? Then two, she's making a decision for her offspring, and he isn't even conceived yet. And here we have parental interference trying to force her son into a relationship with God. Can't do it. You just can't do it. And I would never, ever condone a woman as a mother praying for her son that he end up in the ministry. Because it doesn't matter what you pray. Say, oh, that my son might be a holder forth of the word. No, no, no. It's error. When is that gift given? At the moment of salvation. You can't alter it by praying. And if he doesn't have the gift of pastor teacher, don't you ever try to force a young man into the ministry, Mom. And that's exactly what she's doing. I'll dedicate him. What business did she have dedicating her child? The key is, what did Samuel have? Volition. God doesn't want parents making decisions for their children with regard to their service to the Lord. There's the arrogance of the statement. So she wants to be vindictive, and then she wants to impose her will. She's making a deal with the Lord. This is deal time. If you'll do this, then I'll do this. I'll never try that. And it came about as she continued praying, and this is the account where Eli is watching her. He's watching her mouth, and he doesn't hear any words. And so Hannah is speaking in her heart, that is, from her mind, from within. Her lips were moving, and so, verse 13, Eli thought she was inebriated. And he even speaks up and says, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And she says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit." See, she's reacting negatively to Peninnah. The way you will learn that you've reached some semblance of spiritual adulthood is when you can actually turn when somebody has offended you. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around not having any reply. Occasionally, some people have to be nailed to a wall, and I have to do that from time to time, just simply to remind those people that the pastor of this church is the final authority in this local assembly. Every so often, we get some people that think, they want to exercise their mental muscle, so I just pin their ears back. Well, that's different. But, you know, like, you learn to kind of just roll with the punches. Some things are, well, see, some people are so ignorant or stupid, they're not even worth saying anything back to them. And so if I ever say anything back to you, I think you should get the point that I think you're worthy at least of hearing my words. You may not like them. If I just spin around and walk off, that's probably the worst thing I could do to you. That's saying, up yours. All right, so I am a woman oppressed with spirit. I haven't drunk any wine or any strong drink. Remember, they differentiated between the two. The strong drink would be considered liquor in the time in which we live. And she goes on and says, "But I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Nonsense. You haven't poured out your soul. You've poured out your vindictiveness. See, you want to get even with this woman who keeps harassing you. And so if the Lord will give you a son, then she'll stop harassing you. Then you've gone so far as to make a deal with the Lord that you're actually going to give him to the Lord. You can't do that. Now, between verses 17 and 18, and this is only conjectural, but something must have been said to her by Eli, which is not recorded, because she requests that grace fill her life. Now, if you would, go to chapter 2. This is prayer number 2. Now, listen to the difference. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is a prayer of honoring the Lord. This is the prayer of magnifying His name. Hannah prayed, "My heart exalts in the Lord." See, no deals here. "My horn is exalted in the Lord," that is my strength. "My mouth speaks boldly against mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord." See, now she's directing all of her mental resources in magnifying his name. She's no longer making deals with him. She's not saying, "If you do this, I'll do this." See that? She's not trying to con him. "Neither is there any rock like our God." Now here's her confession. "Boast no more so very proudly." Right? What's she doing? She's thinking back at what she prayed in the temple. "Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth." See, she realized she was what? Arrogant back then. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge."
What had she suggested in her previous prayer? That God had forgotten her. See? Didn't even know she existed. And with him, actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Now you could also translate that the humble. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now there's a prayer. That's a prayer. That other thing was a con. So you can see the difference. Prayer one, arrogance. Prayer two, virtue. All right, let's continue with this in our outline. Now that we've documented at least two areas of active and passive arrogance. Active arrogance, then, is harboring mental attitude sins. And passive arrogance, as we see here, passive arrogance includes any form of arrogant subjectivity, that's Hannah, guilt, that's Hannah, self-pity, that's Hannah, unrealistic expectations, they're trying to make a deal with the Lord, role model arrogance. Who's her role model? Even though she hates her, Penina. So you got to learn something about role model arrogance. As soon as you make someone your role model, you'll do everything you can to destroy that person. That's called iconoclasm. It's a part of iconoclastic arrogance. You lift the person up on a pedestal, and then you're the very one that tears that person down in your own eyes. It's an amazing process. It almost sounds like a psychological misfit, and it is. Don't ever elevate man above his station in life. What's another form of arrogance? Where man himself elevates himself to above his station in life. You should recognize a person for who they are. No more, certainly no less. As soon as you go more, realize something. The Lord is going to have to bring that person down in your eyes. Why? Because he wants you focused on him, not on man. You focus on man, you're finished before you even start. And then, of course, finally, not only role model arrogance, but succumbing to the temptations of the sin nature. She is a perfect illustration of passive arrogance. Sarai is a perfect illustration of a horsey female in active arrogance. All right, illustrations of active and passive arrogance. By way of contrast, active virtue is sensitivity and thoughtfulness of others, which stems from grace orientation. See, it produces a relaxed mental attitude around people. You know, people are awful. You know that, don't you? Your biggest enemy is yourself. Your next one is people. And you can't avoid them. They're all over the place. You're constantly being bombarded with them. And they have things to say. And you may not like the things that they say. Well, your reaction oft times will prove what's inside. All right, so active virtue then is sensitive to the needs and is thoughtful to others. The active arrogant side is self-gratification to the exclusion of the satisfaction of another. Now, putting it in perspective, let's take a marriage, for example. And we'll take what is very common in a marriage, until they are both dead, sex. There are two ways in which a man and a woman can have sex. And I'm not talking about the 947,422 positions. I'm talking about mental attitude. One is active virtue. And at that you consider, one, the sensitivity of the other, the needs of the other, and you are thoughtful of the other. Or in active arrogance, you want sex only for self-gratification. Guys, don't look at me so strange. You know what I'm talking about. Passive virtue is the avoidance of hypersensitivity, self-pity, and guilt. Passive arrogance is hypersensitivity, self-pity, and guilt. So it's just exactly what you could avoid in active, or rather passive, virtue. Now, in a sexual relationship, you have the man in active virtue, you have the woman in passive virtue. What a phenomenal combination. She is responding and reacting to his virtuous appreciation, sensitivity, and thoughtfulness of his wife. She's responding to that thoughtfulness. Let me give you an illustration. The man makes advances, and the woman says, "Please, I'm tired." You know what most men do? They turn over and sulk like little babies, like little children. They didn't get their way. Or they start in like they did with their mother. "Oh, come on. It won't take that long." And she says, "Yeah, I know." "How is it going to bother you?" See, but the very fact that she said no. Now, a gentleman will say, "Okay." And he'll wait until she can properly respond. He's not going at it for self-gratification. He's going at it for her satisfaction. And there's nothing greater in a man than when he's designed to satisfy the sexual needs of his wife. Let me pause and let that run through your mind for a while. Now, there is a verse. There are many verses dealing with that very subject. And one is very plain. It says, I'm going to paraphrase now, and it says, if she rolls over in the night and taps you on the shoulder, go for it. If he rolls over in the night and taps you on the shoulder, go for it. Oblige each other. But there are occasions, aren't there, ladies, when you just want to say, "No, I don't feel like it." Recognize it, guys. Unless you just want to be actively arrogant. All right, that's enough said on that. I think I got that point across, and some of you are bowing your heads and rebounding at this point. Point six, in passive virtue, the believer is acted upon by God the Holy Spirit to understand Bible doctrine. That's first and foremost. The subject is acted upon to function under grace. Therefore, the subject, in passively receiving, receives love, respect, honor, and he respects the execution of God's protocol plan. The subject responds to Bible teaching with not only listening carefully, but in addition, He metabolizes it and eventually uses it. You see, in passive arrogance, you sleep. In passive virtue, you're attentive. Just the way it works. When acted upon by Bible doctrine, active virtue applies the doctrine to life. Passive virtue is not receiving the grace of God in vain. Passive virtue is to receive divine discipline and profit from it. See, there are a lot of things that we receive in life from God. You know, we all want blessing, right? We don't want discipline. But that's done to us in grace. Because it's designed to teach us something. Remember, discipline is designed for our learning, our correction, so that we'll walk in His ways. Because He knows better than we do. In active arrogance, we know better than God does. See, listen again to Hannah's prayer. I'll make a deal with you. You've forgotten me. See, I know better than you. Then next, the second prayer, you are the God of all knowledge, i.e., the omniscient one. He hadn't forgotten her. He doesn't forget anyone. God never forgot a thing. Never will. He can't forget and be God. He doesn't sit in the heavens and, you know, life is just going on all of a sudden and say, where's my promotion? Oops. Sorry, I just missed you. I forgot you. You see how arrogant this is. God forgot me. An omniscient God forgot me. A God of all knowledge forgot me. The God who knows all things forgot me. See? Okay. Passive arrogance, point seven, we are acted on by our sin nature, by guilt, by others who dislike us or hate us, or by, in a marriage relationship, a bullying, arrogant husband or a nagging wife. I love this statement. In passive arrogance, the food gets stuck in your teeth. In other words, doctrine is no benefit to you at all. Spiritual food just gets stuck. Remember the process of eating. You first masticate your food, that's chewing. Then you swallow it. And then it ends up in your stomach. And then your stomach gastric juices begin their process of breaking it down. And it is finally absorbed. That which is necessary for the sustenance of life into the bloodstream and carried throughout the body for fuel. The stuff that's not needed, you know where that goes. It's interesting that when the colonel was originally teaching the life of Hannah and the life of Sarai, he says, how they came out of the dung heap. That was the title of the message. How they rose out of the dung heap. Now, we would call it something else today, of course, but he said that back in 1972. I like to put house next to it. How to get out of the dung house. Or the other word that some have used from this pulpit. Yeah, well, Dan Hill used it one time. Guy walked out. I wasn't here, and I heard about it, and I said, well, so? Just another four-letter word. I prefer not to use it because I don't normally use that unless I hit my finger with a hammer. But some of you are quite prolific in your area in that particular department, and you do it a lot as well, so. All right, when praise and approbation are removed, then, of course, arrogance lifts up its ugly head and becomes deflated, discouraged, despondent, depressed. That's the way it happens. You ever get that way? You're reacting. And you see, arrogant people always react that way. because they're a pain in the neck to begin with, and they end up being a pain in their own neck. See, approbation goes around, and it says, I want you to bolster me and help me and give me and support me in this. And as soon as they don't get what they want, then they're depressed. They overreact both ways. They're thinking much more about themselves than they should have. And that, by the way, that's some of your problem. Some of you think too highly of yourself. You know, the sun does not come up in the morning and set on your gluteus maximus. Now, we used to say the sun doesn't set on your ass, but we don't say that anymore. But some people apparently get the idea, oh, the sun is up because I'm up. Yeah. You know, we used to say that people were conceited. No, they're arrogant. Conceit is just simply a part of arrogance. Remember what the Bible says in Romans? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but live your life in humility. There's nothing wrong with agreeing with where you are in any position in life. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But don't think more highly of yourself, because you're going to fall. The Lord will always bring down the proud, always. But he gives grace to who? The humble. Who are the humble? The ones that are walking around like this? No, that's not humility. Number one, that's poor posture. And two, it's a poor mental attitude. That's passive arrogance. See, look at me, I'm humble. Get out of here. Again, you fall into self-pity, guilt, arrogance, unrealistic expectation. See, these people always have the idea that they deserve more out of life. You know, life has given them a raw deal. I remember once hearing this out of one of my own children, and I nailed them for it. And I'll keep nailing them as long as I'm alive. Well, I guess God just dealt me a bad hand. You want to get strangled and you won't have to worry about any more dealing. Yeah, I use a lot of hyperbolistic language, and my kids never knew whether I was actually serious or not. I don't know how many times they heard me say, how would you like me to jump over this supper table and push your head right through that wall? Well, straighten them out. They started eating like a decent person instead of trying to knife their peas into their mouth on a springboard, you know, one of these. Hey, there are various ways in teaching manners. The back of a fork works great. Sometimes the threat of the prongs of the fork work great, too. How'd you like me to stick your hand to the table? I said it. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. You want to see them now, they go to reach for something and go like that. Right? Because there I was. Go ahead. And this, if you're right-handed, the left hand is not for shoveling onto your spoon. Besides, you don't eat with a spoon. Recently, I heard somebody in the church say they were reading a book on etiquette, and we went out for dinner, and there they were. Boy, that thumb. If they lost that thumb, those little pieces would never end up on that fork. That's what bread is for, people. Or your knife. Of course, I guess it's not as bad as... That's what kids do. You know, they keep trying to balance it. You give them something to eat and they can't. Then they just grab it and... That's fine, but when adults do that, it's nauseating, especially in public. You want to do that at home, fine. That's not fine, but if your husband or wife can stand it. That's one of the things you should look for, incidentally, when you're dating a person. See how green their thumb is. You know, the pea stains and the carrot stains and the lettuce stains. Peas, by the way, not peas in pea, but peas, as in peas. There's also a subject called passive and active living. And so let's take that up under point eight. The timing of active and passive living. A, no one can live his life totally inactive or totally in the passive sphere. It's impossible. Now the question is, the big question is, when to be active and when to be passive. See, there is a time for being passive. There's time for being active. And if you are passive when you should have been active, you lose. And if you are active when you should have been passive, you lose. The timing is very important. How do you determine the proper timing? Listen carefully. Called orientation to grace. So when to be passive and when to be active is a matter of grace orientation and the utilization of the problem-solving devices. You see, there are times in your life when you're supposed to be passive. Here's a good example of it. I'm teaching. I'm actively engaged in presenting God's word to you this evening. You are passively engaged in listening to what is being taught. Now you could react. For example, our Lord was teaching. You remember that famous account? And this woman raised her voice and she said, "Blessed is the woman and the paps that gave you suck." The colonel hates the word paps. He really made an issue of it. I think it's kind of funny myself. Paps. But in any event, she's arrogant. She's interrupting the Lord. She should be listening. Now she's teaching. Horsey woman. Active arrogance. Some would read that and say, "Well, she said a wonderful thing." No, she didn't. And that's why we have a standing position here. When I'm teaching, no one else speaks. Do you ever notice that? Laughter is acceptable. Occasionally, we get a "who cares" out of this one, which I appreciate because I have to get back to my senses. And all my wife will correct me if I make an announcement that's an error, which I generally do. I know that. She knows that, so she listens cautiously and carefully, especially if we're going to have a taffy pulling contest at St. Peter's. All right. That's a joke. Some of you know it, some of you don't. Don't worry about it. When the passive is to be active, it's wrong. When the active is passive, it's wrong. Timing is ever so important. The wisdom of spiritual self-esteem knows when to use active virtue and when to use passive virtue. Of course, when we're talking about active and passive, we certainly are not talking about arrogance. That's out of line at any time. But see, if you're operating under active virtue and it should have been passive virtue, it's wrong. Grace timing, then, originates from grace orientation. And obviously, it deals with spiritual adulthood. You notice how children inappropriately always come up with something in the middle of a conversation? They interrupt. We expect that, don't we? Or they come running into a room and they start pulling on your pant leg or your dress. They want their attention, your attention. They want it now. And so you as a parent have a choice right there. Either kowtow the little brat, or you look down at it and say, look, I'm speaking, you wait until I stop, and then I will attend to your needs. Mommy, mommy, mommy. Now, if she says 5 minutes later, the house is on fire, you're out of line. But a lot of times, they just demand your attention. And I get very annoyed when I'm talking to an adult and a child interrupts and the parent stops the conversation and speaks to the child. You know what they're telling you? What my child has to say is more important than what you're saying. Think, it's rude. So grace timing then originates from grace orientation. Spiritual adulthood in the status of effective grace timing is the function of when to use active virtue or passive virtue. So it takes cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence. When to use the right active or passive, and learn how to avoid active and passive arrogance. And you see, that's why marriages can absolutely be phenomenal in the later years of life, because there are two assumptions. One, they've spent so much time with each other, hopefully they have, that they've gone even past the age of compatibility. In other words, they've learned so much about themselves, they sometimes don't even have to speak to each other. All they've got to do is look at each other, and the other knows what the other's thinking and doing. Then, of course, as believers, they've had all that time to mature. I think it's rather ludicrous to think that anybody could mature at 5 years. I used to believe that. I used to teach that. After being here 28, I've kind of backed off, because I have people here that have been here over 20 and still haven't matured. So 5 is rather ludicrous. It's unreasonable. But let's say a couple of us have been married for 25 or 30 years. The assumption is they've not only reached compatibility, maybe even surpassed it, entered into the early stages of virtue, and they've matured. Man, what a relationship they can have with each other. So regardless of what your relationship is now, just remember, you can have a greater one down the line. All you've got to do is have some stick-to-itiveness. It's easy to give it up. It's easy to get another one, trade her in for a newer model. And you can always tell an adolescent-brained male, he'll always want to marry a woman that's half of his age, old enough to be his daughter. And by the way, I've not only put my foot in it sometimes, I've done it purposely at the door. Good morning, sir. Is this your daughter? No, it's my wife. They never come back. And of course, I have to think it under my breath, you silly, stupid, arrogant male. You know, 2, 3 years, 5 years on either side, but not 20 years. See, why is it arrogance? Because he thinks he still has the mustard to cut. He'll find out, though, when she's at her prime, he got no heat. I love to use the word. It says so much, doesn't it? That's kind of trying to ward off any of you guys about wandering eyes and seeing. Listen, the young, sweet things are young and sweet, but they'll kill you if you're in your 60s. You can't keep up with her. She'll want to be running here, dancing there, carousing here, nightclubbing there. And you'll spend half your time on oxygen. You know what the latest is, don't you? This is the truth. It's the truth. They're actually opening up oxygen bars.
That's right.
That's right. And you go in and just have a snort or two. Makes your day go better. I'm serious. Right? Right. Yeah, I saw it on CNN. And more women are smoking cigars. After they finish smoking the cigar, they go to the oxygen bar. Imagine you walk in and say, yes, I'll have 35 cc's, thank you. All right, and out they go. This guy's making money. People are filling the place, sniffing oxygen. Brother. Point 9, principles for successful marriage or any relationship in life tomorrow night. I do that purposely so you'll say, that means you need to come to Bible class. All right, our time is gone. Let's pray and we'll see you tomorrow evening. Our Father, our God, we thank Thee that Thy Word has so much to say about relationships in life. Thank you for encouraging us and warning us as well. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.